Well, I want to spend a few moments in the life of David this morning and then in the Sunday school hour. And I want to start in 2 Samuel, or in the morning service, I mean. I want to start in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want to read a passage that probably we are very familiar with. We've heard a lot of preaching, I think, from this passage, 2 Samuel 9. But I want us to spend a moment with it here in this passage. Notice verse number 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now we're going to take our text out of that verse, but I want to read on a little further. "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not. For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Do you remember there were two fellows who mentioned a dog when they were faced with David? One of them was Goliath, and one of them was Mephibosheth. Goliath's statement was, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" Mephibosheth's statement was, "I am a dead dog." You know, it's interesting, when you are faced with Christ, you'll come up with one of two statements. You'll either say, "Am I a sinner?" or you'll say, "I am a sinner." If you say, "Am I a sinner?" same thing will happen to you, happen to Goliath. You'll die with no mercy. But if you say, "I am a sinner," same thing happened to Mephibosheth, happened to you. You get to dine at the king's table. Then the Bible said this, "Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Now go back and read verse 1 with me one more time. "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I want to preach to you for a little while in Sunday school this morning on this thought: there is someone on my heart. There is someone on my heart. I've been studying David and his life a little bit, and some of the relationships that David had and how he handled those relationships with people. Some of them he handled well, some of them he did not handle well. And in every one of those relationships, I have a little phrase that I use and kind of hang my thoughts on. And I was preaching a little bit on David and Goliath, and my little phrase was, "There's someone in my way." Goliath was standing on land, property that belonged to Israel. And then with David and, David and Saul, "There is someone on my back." All of us, you probably have known someone in your life who you did not get along with. Or let me put it this way, they did not get along with you. They didn't like you. And it didn't matter what you did or what you said, they just did not like you. We have to learn how to deal with people like that. David had to with Saul, how to deal with that. Then there's David and the cave. David and the 300 that came down to the cave. You remember, he escaped to the cave Adullam. And that word escape tells me he's trying to get away. And so my little phrase on that one is, "There's someone in my space." Because David tried to get away and somebody kept invading his space. You ever talk to people who invade your space? I might get in trouble here, but did you ever talk to somebody and they just kept getting closer? And you just kept backing up? And finally, you just put your arms up like this? All of us have a personal space, but here's what happens to us sometimes in our Christian life. We get hurt and we run and hide. We find it's a cave somewhere and we put walls up. Well, David did that, but God wouldn't let him stay there. God kept sending people down to that cave because even when you're hurt, God wants you to be ministered unto and he wants you to minister to somebody else even in your hurt. And so there's someone in my space. And then Jonathan, there's someone in my corner. It's good to have somebody on your side when you're trying to serve God. And then with Bathsheba, there's someone in my chamber who does not belong. David took someone in the inner chamber of his life that he never should have, and it caused him great sorrow. And then Nathan, there's someone in my face, because that's what Nathan did, put his finger in David's face. All of us need somebody to correct us. We don't like it. We don't look forward to it, but we need it. I have had on the occasion some great men of God. I remember Brother Billy Kelly. I'm going to preach here in a minute. Just hang with me, okay? I remember, I may preach this whole thing before I'm done. Remember now, I'm out of sorts. I'm by myself. You just have to forgive me. I remember Brother Billy Kelly. I traveled with him. How many of you ever knew Brother Kelly, heard him preach? He was an old mountain man. He was of the old school. An old school preacher could get angry like that. And he would get angry. I'd do something I wasn't supposed to do, say something I wasn't supposed to say, and man, he would jump on me. But as soon as he jumped on me, then it was over. Never brought it up again, never carried a grudge. He wasn't the kind of fellow. Now, remember what you did last time? He never would do that. But he put his finger in my face and straightened me out. He did it on many occasions, and I didn't enjoy it while it was going on. But I look back now and say, thank God that he didn't let me do some of the things I was planning to do. And he taught me not to say some of the things that I used to say and different things. And so all of us need somebody to put their finger in our face. Somebody say, well, I don't like it when the preacher gets personal. That's what the preacher's supposed to do. He's supposed to get personal. Amen. Right down where we live. And then we could go on, but we're going to run out of time here. What time do I need to be done? About 11:30? Okay, we'll quit. We'll just go back to David and Mephibosheth here a minute. I want to preach a few moments on this subject. There is someone on my heart. What we find here in 2 Samuel, of course, we use this passage often as an Old Testament picture of the grace of God. And it is a fairly fitting picture of the grace of God because you have David who would represent God the Father, and you have Jonathan who would represent Christ, and you have Mephibosheth, the crippled sinner, and then you have Ziba, the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father, for Jesus' sake, sends the Holy Ghost to find the crippled sinner and brings him up to his house and makes him one of the king's sons. It is a pretty good picture of grace. There's only one problem, and you need to remember when you read it, you need to make sure that we don't get from the idea, this idea from 2 Samuel 9 that God loves sinners because of what Jesus has done. See, that is not a true statement. God doesn't love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because God loved you. And what happens is if we think that God loves us because Jesus died, we limit the love of God and we end up fatalists and we end up Calvinists and we'll end up saying God didn't love everybody. But the Bible does not say because Jesus died, God so loved the world. The Bible said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so remember, Jesus is the dying on the cross is the consequence or the outcome of the love of God. God loved you, and that's why Jesus died for you. Keep that in mind. Don't ever get those backward or crossed around. And we use this in that way of a picture, and that's a wonderful picture. I don't have a problem with it, but I'm interested in a little different aspect of it this morning. I want us to look at it in a practical aspect. I want us to think about David having someone on his heart. I thought about Paul in the New Testament when he said in Philippians 1:7, even is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Paul said in another place, he talked about the great heaviness he had in his heart for the people Israel, for his brethren after the flesh. And he's telling us that he has a burden on his heart for someone else. I find that one of the problems in my own Christian life is I get all wrapped up in my own needs and I never have someone else on my heart. I'm thinking about what my problems are and what my difficulties are, and I'm not thinking about others. I'm not worrying about them and praying about them. I do a lot, seemingly sometimes I do more praying about myself than I do about other people. I don't know if you have that problem, but I have that problem. I need to have someone on my heart. I remember, several years ago, one of the fellows this morning asked me if I was in the motorhome. We've parked the motorhome behind the garage. I parked it there a couple of years ago, and it sunk in the yard, and I had to have it towed out. And fortunately, I have this towing thing on my insurance, so we got it towed out. Didn't cost anything. So a fellow said, put gravel down and then park it. So I put gravel down, and then I parked it. So now the gravel and the motorhome are sunk in the backyard. But anyway, you remember I used to drive the motorhome. And one year, you probably remember this, Brother Keith. One year I got here, and I was having trouble with the motorhome. And so I took it to this place over here, and they did a good job. They did a wonderful job for me. But every time they fixed something, they found something else that was wrong. And they weren't trying to cheat me. They kept finding things. There were things that were wrong. And so, if you remember, it cost us a good deal of money. Remember, it took us three tow trucks to get it over there. We finally had to pull it up on a low bed trailer, and I had to drive along behind with a broom. And when we'd come to a low wire, I had to hold the wire up so they could drive underneath there. And it took us, I don't know, it took us, it's what, 10 miles over there, and I don't know how long it took us to get it over there. But anyway, to make a long story a little longer, we kept having trouble with it. And I think in 5 weeks, we spent $8,000 in repairs on that thing. Now, we don't have that kind of money the Lord sent in. In fact, you all helped us with it on it, and I sure appreciated that. But it just kept going on. And every time the phone would ring, I didn't want to answer the phone because they'd say, well, we found this. You know, they had the rear seal was leaking. But the motor, I don't understand this, I'm not mechanical, the motor's in there backwards, so the rear seal's in the front, and then they found something wrong with the transmission, then they found something wrong with the differential, whatever that is, then they found something wrong with the fuel pump, and it just kept going on and on and on. And so I'm up in Cleveland, Tennessee, and I'm getting ready to preach, and the bus is still down here, the motorhome, and it's Sunday morning, and they'd called me the day before, and it's going to be another like $800 or $900. And I'm telling you, I was so disgusted and discouraged. And it's Sunday morning, I'm supposed to preach. And I not only did I not want to preach, I didn't even want to go. And so I'm in the hotel room, and I'm walking around. I know you're more spiritual than this, but I'm walking around in the hotel room, and I got the phone turned off because I don't want them to call anymore. And so it's getting ready time to go, and I'm trying to pray, and I'm disgusted, and I'm discouraged, And so I turned my phone on, and there's the little light that told me there was a voicemail, and so I hit the button, and when I hit the button, this voice came on. Now, I'm going to say it just like I heard it on the phone, okay, just like it was. This voice came on and said, Brother McBride, Brother McBride, I'm praying for you today, Brother McBride, praying for you. Said, I'm praying that when you preach, you have the wisdom of the eagle and the wisdom of the owl and the eyes of the eagle and full of the Holy Ghost, and on he went, way up here talking. And when he got down there, of course, I knew who it was. I was familiar with that voice. It's Dr. Larry Brown from Washington, Iowa. He never called me. That's the only time he's ever called me in my entire life. I don't know how he got my number, but here's what happened. That morning, I was on his heart. And I'm going to tell you, when he got done telling me that, I was ready to preach. It did something to me. It did something to me to think he was thinking about me, but it did more for me to think that God would speak to him that morning when I needed somebody to just give me a little jump start, if you will. I was on his heart. It's wonderful when you're on somebody's heart. It ought to be wonderful to have somebody on our heart, somebody that burdens us, something that we want to see done in somebody's life. And so I'm thinking about David. David has someone on his heart. He doesn't know exactly who it is yet, but he wants to do something for somebody. He's got a burden for others here in his life. Now I want you to notice some things. I'm not ready to preach yet. A couple of things by way of introduction. I want you to think about the things that could have hardened David's heart. First of all, his wounds could have hardened his heart. David had loved Saul. He loved him so much that even after Saul died, David said in 2 Samuel, and I believe it's chapter 1, he said, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. David loved Saul, but Saul had turned on David. Saul had tried to kill David on occasion, on many occasions, tried to destroy him. He was jealous of him, envious of him. And I'm sure he wounded David's heart and wounded David's spirit. And a lot of folks, they get wounded and they just wrap up and say, that's it. I'm not going to care about anybody. I'm not going to get involved in anybody. I'm done with ministering. I'm done with praying. I'm just done. But I'm glad David didn't let his wounds stop him from having somebody on his heart. Have they stopped you? I hear people, I go out visiting. I remember visiting a family one day and going out trying to get them to come to church, and the wife was out raking, and I went up with another man and talked to her, and she said, well, you know, my husband got hurt in church once. And I didn't say this, but I wanted to say, just once? He only got hurt once in church? I think if you only got hurt once in church, you're probably doing pretty good. People say, well, I got hurt, so I'm not going to do anything. Don't let your wounds harden your heart. And then not only his wounds, but his waiting may have hardened his heart. It could have. You see, God made David a promise. Samuel went down, anointed to be king in his father's house. But it was, I think, 17 years, something like that, before that promise was ever came to fruition. David had to wait a long time. Sometimes people pray. They say, Lord, do this. Lord, won't you do that? And they feel like they have a promise from God, but it seems like God doesn't work when we want Him to work. His time schedule is not like our time schedule. He's not in as big a hurry as we are because He knows the ending from the beginning. And so sometimes God doesn't work when we want. We have to wait. And that waiting hardens our heart because we didn't see an answer. Sometimes God answers a long time. Papa Pitt, he prayed for his mother to be saved. Prayed 28 years. She got saved before she went on to be with the Lord. Prayed for his brother for 50 years and God answered that prayer. What if along the way he had let the waiting stop him from praying? I can't hardly remember a time when we sat down at the table and he prayed for the food that he didn't pray for his lost loved ones. He got one more sister that is unsaved, but I'm telling you, God's working on her, and I know he's working on her because I better leave that alone. But anyway, we may be on tape here. But anyway, God's working on her. But you say, preacher, well, I've been praying a long time and I'm about to give up. Don't let your heart get hard over waiting. God knows what He's doing. He knows when the time is right. And then here's one, his wealth could have hardened his heart. See, David's the king and he has a lot of things to think about. He has a lot of money to distribute and a lot of money to collect, and he has a whole kingdom full of wealth to take care of. I know he's wealthy because he's about to give away all of Saul's household, so it must have belonged to him if he's going to give it away. He is a wealthy man. Do you remember the man in Luke chapter 12? Jesus is preaching, and a man steps up and interrupts the Lord in the middle of the message. You remember? And he says to the Lord, Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now think about this. Jesus is preaching. And rather than stand there and listen to God in the flesh preaching the Bible, he can't think about anything Jesus is saying because he's got his wealth on his mind. His possessions are on his heart. He's mad because his brother. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus didn't say, well, I feel for you. No, Jesus said, man, who made me a judge over you? And then he turned toward the disciples and he said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the things which he possesseth. See, that was my problem that Sunday morning. I had my possessions on my mind and I'd forgotten that it all belongs to God anyway. Someone said, well, preach, some folk come to the house of God. God can't move. God doesn't work in their heart because they're thinking about how am I going to do this and how am I going to meet that and what about this? Well, you know, I was preaching in South Carolina and a missionary from China came up to me. He said, Brother McBride, please pray for our Chinese churches. He said, they're in trouble. And I looked at him. I said, yeah, I know they are. Persecution, the government's trying to shut them down. He said, that's not our problem. I said, what do you mean that's not your problem? He said, our problem is wealth. I said, wealth? He said, Chinese Christians are becoming wealthy, Chinese people. He said they're starting to have money. And he said when they didn't have any money, they were generous. And now that they have money, they're stingy. He said, we need your prayers. You know what their problem is? They're becoming like us. They're getting things, and those things are hardening their heart. He didn't let his wealth, his wounds and his waiting and his wealth, and he didn't let his warfare. I'll mention this and then I'll go on because I'm going to run out of time here in a minute. But if you go back to chapter 8, the chapter right before this chapter, it is a chapter of warfare, one battle after another. David spends all his time in chapter 8 fighting wars, fighting battles. You know what fighting battles can do? If you're not careful, it can harden your heart. You say, well, I've been in the battle, preacher. I've been fighting the war. I've been having to face this trial, and I've been having to face that attack, and I've been having to face this. Well, here, remember this now. Remember this. When you're being attacked and when there's warfare going on, remember what's the cause of that. See, there'd be no warfare and there'd be no spiritual battle if there were no sin. Sin is the cause of all those battles and all of those things, and sin is the cause, and so we ought to remember what the cause is and let it cause us to want to do everything we can to see people saved and their lives changed. Now, let me say three things. I have a three-point message. I'm a three-point preacher. But sometimes I have 3 points and I have three other points. But notice verse 1, and David said, is there yet any left? That is the house of Saul, in the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now I want you to think of three things, three reasons that David had someone on his heart, and three reasons you and I would have somebody on our heart. Number one, because of the ruin of Saul's house. You think about this question. Is there yet any left? Think about that. Let it sink in. Is there anybody left? Saul, the Bible said, had been a goodly man. That's what the Bible said, a goodly young man. Head and shoulders, he stood above the people of Israel. And he had been, listen now, chosen of God to be king. Man, you talk about a privilege. To be chosen of God. Now David says this. I'm not even sure if there's anybody left. You know what we've seen in the life of Saul? A great man has fallen. When he started out, he was so humble, they couldn't find him to anoint him king. And so they said, they had to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, he's hid himself among the stuff. He went and found him a place to hide because he's so shy he didn't want to be set in front of everybody. Then Samuel will say to him after he has sinned and after he's disobeyed God, Samuel will say to him, when thou wast little in thine own sight. We've seen a man with the hand of God upon him fall into sin and destroy his household. That's what we're seeing all around us. Destruction. And not just amongst lost people, but amongst saved people. Men we've had confidence in. You know what it ought to do? It ought to put a burning desire in our heart to pray. Last week I stayed in a house across the street from a man I've known in the ministry for years. He's getting ready to go to jail. He got away from God. And we're seeing it everywhere. You know, people used to be in the church here. They're not in the church anymore. And so everywhere we look, there are those who have never been saved and they're living wicked and ungodly lives. There are those who've made professions of faith, but there's no fruit. And then there's those that we've seen live for God, and then suddenly, all of a sudden, they've fallen. You say, preacher, why does it happen? It happens, I don't know, it happens because we're human. It happens because we're men. I don't know. when someone falls, we say fallen into sin, and we use that terminology because I think it's Bible terminology, but when it's discovered, that's not where it began. It began somewhere back down the road. Somebody wasn't diligent. Somebody wasn't careful, and it came out. But here's the thing. When we look at that, what the tendency is to say, well, maybe it's not real, and maybe it was a fake all the time. But what it ought to do in our heart is say, hey, I better be careful about myself, but I better pray for others. I better pray for my preacher man. I better pray for the staff at the church. I better pray for my loved ones. I better pray for Christians. Why? Because people, sin never gives up. The devil just keeps after us. He's after us all the time. And every man of God has a target on his back. And every Christian, the devil likes nothing better than to see a Christian fall, to see a man of God fall. And so here is a man whose house has been ruined because of his sin. You think about how far Saul has fallen. Saul, at the end of his life, you know where we find him? We find him down in Endor, bowed down to a witch. Saul, when he became king, did what the Bible said. The Bible said he got rid of the witches, those with familiar spirits, those that were involved in witchcraft. He got rid of them. But now he is so far from God, he can't hear from God. Samuel is dead. God is not speaking to him. And he goes down and finds a woman with a familiar spirit. He is, as it were, bowing down to the mouthpiece of hell, trying to get some kind of direction. How does a man sink that low? Sin does that. Sin does it. Somebody said, well, preacher, I can sin and get away with it. Saul didn't, and neither will you. Well, preacher, no one will ever know. No, you're wrong. Everyone will know. It'll be shouted from the housetop. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I saw a sign. I was driving through Mississippi, and I saw a sign that said, sin is like a credit card. Enjoy now and pay later. And that's the truth. So David has seen Saul and he's seen the fall. F.B. Meyer, in one of his books, tells about around the Dead Sea. And I've never been there. I'm just taking him for what he said. He said, around the shores of the Dead Sea, encrusted with salt, are the trunks of trees that have been borne down by the river. And they lay there. And he said, they're indicative of lives that were meant to produce something for God, but they got swept away in the torrent of sin, and now they're just wasting away. So you and I ought to have somebody on our heart because of the ruin of Saul's house, the wastefulness of sin, how sin destroys people. It ought to make us want to pray. It ought to make us want to win people to God. It ought to make us want to try and get families back together. I remember somebody said, preacher, it was said to me one time, said, preacher, I've been at the altar praying for a burden, trying to get a burden. You don't get a burden at the altar. The altar is a good place to confess your sin, but you don't get a burden there. You get a burden outside. You get a burden when you knock on a door, and a little girl comes to the door, and you say, where's your mama? I said, mama's not home. Where's your daddy? Daddy don't live here anymore. Who's taking care of you? Mama's boyfriend. That's where you get a burden, when you knock on a door and see lives destroyed and families ruined and all of the wickedness that's going on. That's where the burden comes from, and that may be why most of us don't have a burden, because we don't go anywhere. We don't see. We don't open our eyes. So we have Saul. And the ruin of his house would cause David to be burdened. David would look and see what's happened to Saul's house. Said, is there yet any left? I'm going to tell you, there may not be. I remember that Old Testament prophet. He said when he went out out in society, he said it was like this. It was like the shepherd going out and the lion had been in the flock. And he got looking around. And he said he found an ear here and he found a leg here. That's what it's like in society today. There just isn't much left of people. Sin has made such a ruin of families. Sin has destroyed. And so you say, preacher, I'm sick of it. Here's what it ought to do. It ought to cause us to have a burden, to want to win somebody to God, and to pray for somebody, and pray that God would make a difference in their lives. The ruin of Saul's house gave David a burden and caused him to have someone on his heart. But then secondly, the raising of David's house would cause David to have someone on his heart. David is not only, no doubt, thinking about what happened to Saul, because he said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul? But then notice this little phrase, that I may show kindness, that I may show him kindness. Now, why can David show anybody kindness? Because God has raised him up and made him the king. David will say on occasion, he'll go into the temple one day and he'll sit. I just like this picture in my mind. The Bible said he sat down before the Lord. I don't know if that means he sat on the floor. I don't know if it means he's bowed down, but he's sitting down before God. And here's what he said. He looks at God and said, who am I? Who am I? And what is my father's house in Israel that thou wouldest raise me up and make me king over Israel? He said, he was just awestruck. He was overwhelmed. He got to think about who he was and what God had done for him. And how God had really had taken him from the bottom to the top. He'd taken him from the sheepfold, taken him from the hills of Judea, and put him on the throne of Israel. David never sought after that. David never dreamed of that, I'm sure. But God had a plan for David's life, and God raised him up. And David was thankful. He never, I was going to say he never forgot, but he did forget one time. Because God said to him after Bathsheba through Nathan, he said, I took you from the sheepfold. I raised you up. See, when he forgot, he got in trouble. When we forget what God has done for us, we get in trouble. You remember where you were? You remember what you were? I know people say, well, forget the past. And I understand that. I understand that. I don't want to be morbid and live in the past, but I do want to remember where I was when God found me. I want to remember the wickedness I was in and the pit I was in, and that God lifted me up and saved my soul and made me a new creature. I ought to keep that in my mind, because God can do that for anybody. Anybody. He can do that for your neighbors. Are you listening now? They're lost. Your loved ones are lost. He can do that. He can reach down and save them. We ought to have someone on our heart, because we have seen God save people. I was preaching in West Virginia, and I was preaching one day and on a Sunday, and this man came forward, and the preacher and him got down on the front pew, and they got to talking down there and during the invitation. And when the invitation was over, they were praying. The preacher stood him up and he said, y'all know, and he named the man's name. He said, y'all know this man? And he said, tell him what happened. He said, I got saved today. God saved me right down there at that front pew. God saved me. And I was excited about it. Well, that night, that was Sunday morning. So Sunday night, I'm sitting up here on the platform, and the preacher's sitting by me, and the song leader was saying something I can't remember. And I looked out, and there's that fella, and he's sitting out there, and he's got a woman beside him and a little boy. And I nudged the preacher, and I named his name, and I said, he's back tonight. The preacher said, oh, yeah. He said, I'll tell you about it in a little while. So when the service was over, I said, all right, tell me about it. He said, well, he said, that's his wife and his son. He said they'd been separated because the man was a drunkard. But he said he got saved this morning, Sunday morning. And when he got home from church, he called his wife and said, honey, I got saved this morning. I'm not going to drink anymore. Let's get back together and try it again. And that's what happened. As far as I know, he's still in church today in West Virginia. You say, preacher, how's that happen? That's the grace of God, friend. That's what grace can do for you. That's what the Holy Ghost can do when you get saved. And you know, you say, preacher, can there be people saved? God can save anybody. He can do a work. He can turn anybody's life around. But here's what he needs. He needs somebody to get them on their heart. You see, God has chosen to have us involved in this thing. So we pray, and we visit, we give out tracts, we talk to people, because somebody's on our heart. We get somebody on our heart, and we just keep going back. I remember when I first started in evangelism. Not when I first started, because my first year in evangelism only had one meeting and it got canceled. But a few years later when I got busy, while I was home, before I got busy, there was a family and I'd visit them. We had our midweek service Thursday. We'd go out visiting Wednesday, and I visited them every Wednesday night. I don't know how many times, just every Wednesday night. And he'd always tell me the same thing. He'd say, well, I'm saved, I may come to church, but they never did come. And I'd go out and I'd talk to them until I was blue in the face, and I just kept on. They were on my heart. And then I was gone off in a meeting, and another evangelist came, preached revival at our church, and went and visited my family. How dare he do that? And that fella told him the same thing he told me. He said, I'm saved. You know what that evangelist said to him? He said, if the faith I had wouldn't get me to church, I wouldn't count on it to get me to heaven. And it stuck in that fella's heart. and he got saved. And the whole family got in church. Now, I wasn't there when he got saved, but I'd done a whole lot of watering and a whole lot of planting. And I believe, and I'm not taking credit for it, I'm just saying they were on my heart, and God answered my prayers. You see, David never forgot overall what God had done for him. He'd bring it up. He'd say to the Lord, he said in the 40th Psalm, he said, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, put a song in my mouth. You see, David, he just kept bringing it up throughout the rest of his life. He kept bringing up what God had done for him, where God had found him, how God had raised him up. I remember Billy Kelly telling about being saved. He was playing baseball, and he was in college, and he was a pitcher, and he had loaded the bases. And normally the coach would let him kind of work his way out of it, but there was a fella coming up to bat, and believe it or not, his name was Dan Magoo. They called him Dangerous Dan Magoo. And so he took Brother Kelly out. Red Kelly was what they called him in those days. Took him out and put the second pitcher in, the relief pitcher, in the first pitch. Dangerous Dan hit it over center field fence. Grand slam, and they lost the game. And Red Kelly got mad, and he cussed everybody, cussed the coach and the fans and everybody else. He lived outside of Knoxville, Tennessee, and it was dry in those days, and he went and got him some liquor, some bootleg liquor, and got drunk, and he went to a pool hall, and he's in the bathroom in the pool hall. He'd ripped his trousers, and he'd vomited, and he was laying in his vomit in the bathroom. And these two fellas were out. They came into the pool hall, all dressed up, and these fellows were playing pool, and they said, "Hey, we're having revival and we want you to come." And to get those two fellows off their backs, those fellows playing pool said, "Go get Red Kelly, he's in the bathroom, take him." So they went in, they got him sobered up as much as they could. They said, "Red, we're going to revival, will you go with us?" He said, "I can't go, I got a date." So they said, "Well, let us call her, if she'll let you go, will you go?" And Red Kelly said, I knew she wouldn't let me go. She was as bad off as I was, so I said, "Go ahead and call her." So they called her, and they said, "We're going to revival, and we want to take Red with us." And she said, "If he's going to revival, take him on." So they took him to revival, but it was at the University of Tennessee. They were in an auditorium. And they went in that auditorium. They put him in the upstairs, and he said, "I was sitting there." He said, "I don't remember what the preacher preached. I don't remember all the things he said, but he said, I was sitting there." And he said, "The choir got to singing, 'If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart.'" And he said, "I thought about the fun I'd had, the things I'd done." And he said, "It struck me, I'd never known what real joy was." And while he was sitting there, a man that played football with him came over, one of the football players, and said, "Red," he said, "where would you go if you died? Where would you go?" And Brother Kelly said, "I knew he was a hypocrite." And said, "I looked at him and said, I'd go to hell, same place you'd go." And he said, "Well, you might go to hell, but you won't go where I'm going, because I got saved here last night." And then he said this to him. He said, "Stick your foot out, Red. God will meet you halfway." I've never heard anybody say that before. But he said, "Stick your foot out. God will meet you halfway." And Red Kelly said, "I stuck my foot out. And when I did, the other one followed it." And he said, "I made it down the stairs, and I got down to the lower floor, and the choir was still singing." He said, "I headed down that long aisle toward that front, and he said, "Walking wasn't fast enough, and trotting wasn't fast enough." And he said, "I broke out in a dead run and slid in." And he said this. He said, I'm not telling you have to do this. He said this. He said, "I confessed every sin I could think of. And then when I got done," he said, "I leaned back and I said, 'Here goes, Lord. If you can save me, save me. And if you can use me, use me.'" And he said, "About that time, a boatload of heaven just dumped down into his soul, and he got saved." I'll never forget him telling. He said, "I walked out of the church, and he said, I looked up, and he said, it seemed like the stars were on dress parade saying, 'I'm so glad you got saved.' He said, I looked at the trees, and the breeze was blowing, and it seemed like the limbs were clapping their hands saying, 'I'm so glad you got saved. I'm so glad you got saved.' You remember when God saved you? Remember how lost you were and hopeless? The sweet Holy Ghost come by and convicted you of your sin, and you called on God, and you got resurrected to newness of life." We ought never forget that. And it ought to cause us to want to tell everybody we come in contact with, and anybody that'll listen, "Hey, God will save you. God will change your life. God will make you a new creature. The ruin of David's house, or of Saul's house, and the raising of David's house, and then this, the remembering of Jonathan's house. David said, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David never forgot Jonathan's friendship. He never forgot what Jonathan had meant to him. We ought never forget not only that God hath raised us up and saved us, but how much Jesus loves us. David and Jonathan had a friendship that was marked by love and sacrifice. That's the way our friendship with Christ is. Remember what he said? He said, "Henceforth I call you not servants. Servant knoweth not what his master doeth." He said, "But I call you friends. I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me." Woo, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. You know him this morning. Don't you wish everybody knew him? Let's get somebody on our heart. Let's let God put somebody in our heart, and let's not give up on them until God does something in their life. Got anybody on your heart? I hope you do.